Songs have a way of marking seasons in life. This week, a friend of mine introduced me to a song, and when I listened to it, it was one of those where the vocal cadence, and coupled with the instruments, there was this French horn, worked powerfully to hit you like right in the feels. You're just like, wow, this is a beautiful, moving song. And it's a song called Joy by Australian musician Nick Cave. And Joy is not a bubbly, happy song. Kevin, you can pull that back just for a second. I don't want to distract people just yet. He starts the song by saying, I woke up this morning with the blues all around my head. I felt like someone in my family was dead. And the song, it comes on the heels of a season of deep grief for Nick. You see, in 2015, his 15-year-old son slipped off of a cliff in the UK and died. And then just 7 years later, he announced that his oldest son died at the age of 31. Now, you might be wondering why my friend shared that song with me. And in the first place, it was actually because of this. There's this line in this moment midway through the song where Nick Cage is writing and expressing that there's this transition that he's entered into. And he says that midway through the song, he'll say, there's this voice that spoke into his yearning and sorrow. And who was it? And he says, this flaming boy who sat down on the narrow bed, this flaming boy who said, we've all had too much sorrow. Now is the time for joy. And then he sings this. Now, Kevin, you can toss up those lyrics. And all across the world, they shout bad words. They shout angry words. All across the world, they shout out their angry words about the end of love. Yet the stars stand above the earth, bright, triumphant metaphors of love. Bright, triumphant metaphors of love. Blind us all who care to stand and look beyond and care to stand and look beyond above. The stars stand as bright, triumphant metaphors of love for those who care to look above. And although the song is only a year old, many who've lost someone have found this song to be deeply resonant for them, marking a moment in their lives. And that got me thinking about the power of song. Berklee College of Music professor Scarlett Key says, songs are the soundtrack of our lives. From birthday parties, lullabies, our first love, our first heartbreak, our wedding song, and ultimately, the song that's played at our funeral. Songs enhance the moment of the season. And it's true, we will look for songs and playlists that fit our mood all the time. We'll think of, oh, what's a great playlist for cleaning? What's a great playlist for my kid's birthday party or for this? There's playlists called like Acoustic Dinner Party. When you need a study, you'll look for one that maybe motivates you or helps you focus. When you're working out, you'll look for one that pumps you up. Spotify, Apple, YouTube, they all create playlists for specific moments, and they know that many people look for them. See, songs are simultaneously this mechanism that we use for getting what's inside of us out, but also for planting and growing what's most important inside of us. Some songs are for a moment, others are for a season, but then there are ones that transcend moments and seasons. Some songs are for life. And Scripture has a lot to say about songs. In the very first words of Scripture, it records that from Adam's mouth, a song. And when Mary discovers that she will carry the Messiah, God incarnate, she breaks out into a song. In the earliest days of the church, Paul and Silas are imprisoned, and in their trouble and suffering, they sing hymns to God. And at the very end of Scripture, we see images of great and countless multitudes singing with a roar before the throne of God. It should come as no surprise, then, that Scripture includes an entire songbook within its library. The Psalms. The Psalms are, yes, a prayer book for God's people, but they're also a song book. And most Psalms were actually composed to be sung in temple worship. And the one that we read, if you were here at the beginning of the service, is one of those ones. Perhaps it's most clear in that very psalm, Psalm 136. It's a psalm for life. Now, if you were here at the beginning, you know we went through the whole thing. Some of you missed it, so allow me just to read a few of the verses, okay? And if you know what we needed to do at the beginning, I invite you to do it again. Psalm 136, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His If you read on in this psalm, you'll say his love endures 26 times. And it makes this this question almost rhetorical, but it's not. What's the most memorable thing about this psalm? Yeah, there you go. You got it right. You're 2 for 2 today, Everett. You're on fire. His love endures forever. That's right. It's supposed to be the most memorable thing. Psalm 136, it tells the story of God's history with his people up until that point. God creates the cosmos, this world, and he puts humanity in it. That's verses 1 through 9. God rescues Israel out of slavery. That's verses 10 through 15. He leads and provides for Israel in the wilderness. That's verse 16. And then God overcomes their enemies as he brings them into the land that he promised for them in verses 17 through 22. And interspersed between every line is this refrain, his love endures forever. You see what the psalmist is doing? Every moment of their story is tied together by God's love. It's like this chorus on repeat. His love endures forever. The thread that ties it all together is God's love. And these moments are the bright, triumphant tokens of God's love. Psalm 136 is one of those songs for life. Now, this word love in Hebrew is hesed, and it's hard to translate. So some translations will put it like this: his faithful love endures forever, or his faithfulness is everlasting, or his loving kindness is everlasting. The NIV translators, the passage version translation we just read, have chosen the most accessible and easy to understand. In so doing, we surrender some of the comprehensiveness of this word. What do I mean? Well, words like love, loyalty, kindness, and mercy are all connected to the Hebrew word hesed, but it's greater than that. It's more than just an emotional quality. It's fundamentally an action. Hesed is an act of extraordinary generosity. One scholar described hesed as loyal, compassionate devotion, and said it was rare, risky, and restrictive. Restrictive in the sense that you're binding yourself to someone to protect, to rescue, and care for them. 26 times then, we sang, God's loyal, compassionate devotion endures forever. God's loyal, compassionate devotion never fails. We sang that creation declares God's loyal, compassionate devotion. So does his rescue of Israel of old in Egypt. So does when he led them through the wilderness and when he guided them into the promised land. In the pivotal moments of their story, God's loyal, compassionate devotion to them was confirmed. God showed up. Put another way, as my son's storybook Bible will put it, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That refrain, that chorus, is more than a song for a moment or a season. It's a song for life. It's your song. It's what God makes known through his son, Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection. His love overcomes evil, sin, and death. His love is strong. But is it your song? Have you made it yours? What is the refrain of your life when you wake up? when you go to work, when you're stuck in traffic, when you get the new job, when things are going great, when you get your way, when you don't get your way, when you're navigating loss, when someone hurts you, when you're lonely, when you're waiting on God. There are countless things you and I can repeat in those very moments. Things like, I'm the greatest authority in life. I can't trust anyone. Everyone fails me, so I'm going to trust myself. This world is a hellhole. I'll be alone forever. There's no hope. Everything is hard for me. If it's hard, you shouldn't do it. No one cares about you. God won't deliver. God isn't interested in what is best for you. The world will never be healed. I can't be happy until I have this. There are so many different refrains that we can say to ourselves in different moments. But Psalm 136 confronts all of these lies. The psalmist will write, essentially saying, hey, the repeating chorus of your life is God's compassionate devotion never fails. He will never fail you. He will never fail his people. So what's the lyric that you've been repeating lately? Is it one you want to sing? Sometimes in life, things will happen that cause us to forget or lose sight of God's song. And so we start singing, repeating a different one. In the book, The Horse and His Boy by C.S. Lewis, the main character named Shasta is exhausted. He's being pursued by his enemies. He's hungry. And worst, he's lost in a dark and foggy mountain range, trying to make his way to Narnia, a place he only vaguely knows the way to and he's never been. In his discouragement, Shasta calls himself the most unfortunate boy in the whole world. And he begins to list to himself all of his misfortunes in life, including multiple terrifying encounters with lions. And as he does, tears start to run down his face until he realizes he's not alone. He senses there's this invisible presence next to him. It's Aslan, the Christ figure in the story, but Shasta doesn't know that. Shasta stops speaking, and all he can hear is breathing, and he feels the warmth of Aslan's breath on his left side. Whatever this thing is large, he can tell, but he cannot hear its steps. Shasta musters up the courage to finally ask, "Who is there?" And the large voice says to him, "I am the one who has waited long for you to speak." And he'll go on to say, "Tell me your sorrows." Shasta goes back to talking about how unfortunate he is, listing all the things he has suffered in his life, and again calling himself the most unlucky boy in the world. But then Aslan responds in a very strange way. He says, "I do not call you unfortunate." Shasta's really confused. He's like, "Why not? You don't think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" And Aslan says, "There was only one." Shasta's like, "How do you know?" He's like, "I was the lion." And Aslan proceeds to list how in every circumstance that Shasta had listed, he was present, at work, guiding, leading, and even protecting him, though he could not recognize it. And in the very last example, Aslan reveals a moment that Shasta had never known, where as an infant near death, Shasta's floating in a small boat, and Aslan guided him safely to shore, where a man sat awake at midnight and found him and saved him. This encounter ends with Shasta realizing that this mysterious presence is indeed a lion. And he's both terrified but also at peace. And as the sun rises, Aslan disappears, and Shasta realizes that this whole time while he was riding this horse, he had arrived in Narnia. And when he realizes this, he shouts something. I love the way it was framed. He shouts, "What luck that I hit it. At least it wasn't luck at all, really. it was him. And now I'm in Narnia. I love that little switch that happens in him where he goes from, I'm the most unfortunate, unlucky person in all of the cosmos. And then here in this moment where he realizes he's finally arrived, he's like, what luck that I finally got here. Wait a minute. It wasn't luck. It was him. And that kind of shift that Aslan does to Shasta is what God wants to do in us, that God wants us to have an encounter with his son where Jesus shows us and moves us from I'm the most unfortunate to what luck that I hit that he has brought me to this place. It was him. He wants to put this new song in our mouths. He wants to be the one who makes sense of our lives to enable us to see his goodness all around. And that's what God's Spirit is often doing when he's reminding us of what he's taught us, about prompting us to pray or to serve others, when he prompts us to confess our sin to someone, when he reminds us of a moment where he was faithful. It's his love at work in our lives. Yes, there is pain, brokenness, evil in this world and in your life. But it is also true that all around you are signs of God's compassionate devotion, and that it never fails. Can you see them? Can you see the littlest of them? Can you hear them? You can see them in things like the stars in the sky at night or when the sun rises. You can see his loyal, compassionate devotion in the cool evening breeze on a summer night. You can smell it when it rains for the first time in a few weeks. You can hear it in the voice of children, your neighbors, your parents and friends. You can taste it in the meal that you're going to eat at lunch today. All of these things are simple, but they are bright, triumphant tokens of God's love for you. And yet the story of Scripture declares that God's love is even greater than that. That God in Christ has come to us and become one of us. And he has begun to undo the work of evil and sin and death. And that he has come to rescue and renew his creation, starting with us. In Ephesians 1, it says that God loved us and chose us in Jesus to be holy and without fault. It's what he wanted to do because it gave him great pleasure to do it. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family and bring us to himself through Jesus. And that because we belong to Jesus, his dear son, he has poured out his glorious unmerited favor upon us. He's so rich in kindness that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son, Jesus. He's forgiven us all of our sins. He has showered us with his kindness and all wisdom and understanding. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, who he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he's purchased us to be his own people. And in Ephesians 1, verse 14, it says, he did this so we would praise and glorify him. See, Psalm 136 declares God's goodness, his unfailing love, his loyal, compassionate devotion to his people. Singing with thanksgiving is a healthy and appropriate response. It's what you and I were made to do as we sit and enjoy relationship with God. To recognize God is to behold power, beauty, goodness, love, truth, grace. And whenever we do, the natural response is going to be awe, adoration, and thanksgiving. And that's why the lyric of our lives, the ongoing refrain, the chorus, must be his loyal, compassionate devotion to me never fails. Look, the melody of your life can change. So some melodies are sad. As soon as someone hits a certain key on a piano, you're like, that just sounds sad. But there are others that are bright. The melodies of our life will change as we walk through different seasons. But the lyric is consistent. His love for you will never fail. His loyal, compassionate devotion to you will never fail. God's love never fails. In the greatest of moments and in the hardest, we can sing with integrity and honesty, your love, O God, never fails. And so Psalm 136, it beckons us to pay attention to signs within God's creation, to life, and the story of God and what he's writing in our world. There's this incredible message waiting to be discovered, that his love never fails. But how can we become a people who in joy and sorrow regularly recognize these tokens of his love? Well, believe it or not, Psalm 136 gives us a command, a picture. There's only one imperative that we're given in this psalm, but we hear it four times. We hear it at the very beginning, and then we hear it at the end. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. And at the very end, give thanks to the God of heaven. His love endures forever. We give thanks because of his unfailing love, because of his loyal, compassionate devotion to us, which is most clearly revealed in his son, Jesus. But how do we do this? I just want to suggest really, want to focus on one, and we'll do the second one today. So here's the first one. We do this by giving thanks. We give thanks by singing to God and about God regularly and repeatedly in community. In community. Psalm 136 is sung in the company of God's people. We were made to sing to God, and singing gives us this language to express what's deep within us, to express our thanks, joy, pain, confusion, our needs, our praise to God. But we must choose to do it. So when you read the psalm book, the psalms, the song book of God's people, there are songs that are full of grief and anger and confusion, and they are directing that to God. That's the safest place they can direct those songs to. In this one, it's saying, look, your love endures forever. We need to choose to do this. We can choose not to, or we were made to sing to him. And the cause for our singing is our relationship, to proclaim his salvation day by day, proclaiming his saving, healing, restoring, renewing work. One of the natural outflows of our lives will be singing to him. It spills out. So that when we gather, we sing to him. C.S. Lewis, he talks about an experience that's probably familiar to all of us, that when you get amazing news, you can't wait but to tell someone about it. It could be as simple as, I found this amazing deal on Marketplace for this one thing. And you just are like, oh, I couldn't believe it. You got to go tell people. It could be that you got to go to a certain game. You got to go to a stadium that you've always wanted to go to and watch your favorite team. And what are you going to do? Oh, I got to go do this. It's like the first thing you tell people when you get back from the trip. There's something in us that wants to do that. Lewis says that praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. Our joy isn't fulfilled until we sing it out, until we shout it out with others. So we give thanks by singing to God and to one another about what he's done. That's what we've done this morning. That's what we seek to do every week. Psalm 136 tells the story of God and his people up until that point. But we know the climax of the story. We know what it's all been pointing to. The one that it's been looking towards. We know him. We don't just know about him. We know him. His name is Jesus. And this explains why Paul will write in Colossians 3, verse 16, he says, let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Should be a slide for that, Kevin. And then in the second half of the verse, it says this, teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. And the last line says, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. It's as if these ancient writers were on to something about singing. Like they understood that singing does something to us. That when we sing, we meet God. That it's not just our attention on Him, it's actually God coming down to us in worship from above to below and transforming us. Through singing, praise to God, we're making room for God to reshape our imaginations, to recalibrate our hearts, to remind us of our new identities in Christ. Singing together helps us to feel and to think in the way of Jesus. How many times have you sung a song and there's just like one line where for whatever reason it just resonates with you so strongly? And it's like that truth and your moment, the Spirit of God is saying, I know where you are and you needed to hear this. But if you had not come on a Sunday and you had not joined His people and sung out, you don't have that encounter with Him. You don't have Him minister to you. We think sometimes that singing is strictly us to Him, and we lose sight of the fact that He is here and He descends and is among His people, doing something in us. Worship is like an arena where we encounter God, and He reshapes our imagination and He restores us, pulling us out of these lyrics we've been repeating that aren't actually bringing life and putting the ones that He intended for us to experience. You know, I was thinking about who are people who have done this in their own way. And I was like, what are like modern examples? And the first example I thought of is not modern whatsoever. In 1771, John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. That's not very recent. 250 years ago, this guy wrote a song that we continue to sing to this day. But what he does is he looks back at his life and in all these different moments, and he sees this repeating refrain, Your Amazing Grace, God. It's Your grace to me. It's different language, but he's articulating the same truth of who God is and what He's like. His loyal, compassionate devotion. And he names all these moments in his life where he's gotten it wrong, where he, but for God's grace, he'd be in big trouble. I think we can do this. We do this as we sing songs. But I was also thinking about this. In the 1960s, there was this famous theologian, and he was asked if he could summarize his entire theological work in one sentence. And he said, yeah, I can. And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That was a song and a children's hymn that stuck with him all of his life. But all of the theological work he had done could be encapsulated in that little hymn that he learned as a kid. It was planted in his heart, and he carried that. Singing praise to God, it's directed to Him, but He's also doing something in us, where He's planting that truth deep within us. You don't have to be a famous theologian or a songwriter to become one who sees God's love wherever you go. You just have to sing to Him and about Him regularly and repeatedly in community. And His Spirit will root His unfailing love deep into your very being. So that what Paul calls us to in Colossians 3 becomes our lived reality, where we are a people who sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to Him with thankful hearts. And the melody might be sad in certain seasons and in other seasons incredibly bright, but the refrain is the same. Your loyal, compassionate devotion to me never fails. Thank you, Lord. The second way we respond